You take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. We come today to perhaps the most famous text in all of Isaiah, a passage that is often read on Good Friday, and rightly so, for it describes the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior. Now, to be sure, this is not your typical Sunday before Thanksgiving text. But as I was thinking about it this week, it struck me what could prepare us more to give thanks this week than remembering the death that brought us life. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12 is Isaiah's fourth and final servant song. And it is a song about a miracle. John Oswalt said, God's power is at its greatest not in his destruction of the wicked, but in his taking all the wickedness of the earth into himself and giving back love. The greatest miracle of all. And that is what this song is about. The Christian faith is thoroughly miraculous. You know that. You can't read the Gospels without seeing Jesus perform one miracle after another. But what is often missed is the most incredible miracle of all. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 4 when he says that God justifies the ungodly. Think about that. We want to believe that God punishes bad people and rewards good people, right? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? But the Bible disagrees. The Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, it means that God declares guilty people innocent. It means that he treats bad people as if they were good people. And that, my friends, goes far beyond the power of a miracle. It is a scandal. Imagine doing the same with the leader of ISIS. Are you open to the mega miracle and the arch scandal of the gospel? You see, no matter how you define virtue and vice, we all have a sense of right and wrong. We form judgments, and we expect God to do the same. But instead, God justifies the ungodly. And of course, it's a good thing that he does, isn't it? Since every one of us is ungodly. We've all failed to be the people that we ought to be. The Book of Common Prayer contains a confession of sin that has been used in the Anglican Church for nearly 500 years. It goes like this. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Maker of all things, Judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Now, Thomas Cranmer composed that prayer, as I said, nearly 500 years ago, because he rightly understood that our problem isn't just guilty feelings. Our problem is objective moral guilt before a holy God. And if we have to answer to him for what we have done, then our guilt truly is intolerable and unbearable. We are like Lady Macbeth, washing her hands of her part in murder and moaning, out, damned spot, out, I say. Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. What makes such unbearable guilt go away? Who can bear it for us? That's what Isaiah addresses in the text that we come to today. It is a miracle and it is a scandal that God justifies ungodly people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. He accepts unacceptable people. He honors shameful people. He treats fools and harlots with royal dignity as Jesus steps into our place at the cross and bears our moral guilt. That's how God, our judge, becomes God, our justifier. In this most famous of passages, Isaiah portrays three things. He portrays the success, the sufferings, and the significance of the servant of the Lord. And notice in your sermon notes this morning, he does so by use of a literary device intended to help God's ancient people fix this song in their minds. Remember, they didn't have Bibles like we do. They heard the word read and tried to remember it as best they could, and oftentimes the writers of Scripture would use literary devices to help them fix it in their minds. And in this case, this fourth servant song is written, notice, in 5 3-verse sections or stanzas, organized in a chiastic structure, where the first and fifth sections deal with the servant's success, the second and fourth sections with the servant's suffering, and the third section, the center of it all, with the servant's significance. That's why in your bulletins the outline says 1, 2, 3, 2, 1. When Judy was printing up the bulletin this week, she looked at it and she said, "There's something not right here, Ron." I said, "You'll understand on Sunday." 1, 2, 3, 2, 1. The success, the sufferings, and the significance of the servant of the Lord. Well, listen as I read through the entire song, and then we'll come back and look at each of its sections. Beginning with verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Father, this is a text that we've heard read many, many times. It would be so easy to put our minds on autopilot this morning, to think that we've heard it all before, that we've understood it all, and yet, O Lord, we would do so at our own demise, at our own peril. But there is so much that you have for us here, so much that you want us to see and understand and believe. And so I pray that you would help us, help each one of us to sit on the edge of our seats, as it were, anxious to hear from you, anxious to understand, and anxious to believe. Help us by your Spirit, O Lord, to do just that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Isaiah begins by describing the servant's success. He was repulsive, but redemptive. Verse 13 of chapter 52 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." Isaiah, of course, is describing Jesus, Jesus Christ. He's the servant of the Lord who would come. Isaiah sees him some 800 years before he arrives on the scene, but he understands who's coming, and he describes him completely. His mission into the world would be one of success. Now, that's what the word or the phrase "act wisely" means. Jesus knew just what to do to achieve God's purpose, and it worked. He rose from the dead. He was lifted up to the Father's right hand and reigns on high with all power and authority. The suffering servant of the Lord is not to be pitied, but he is to be worshipped. Of course, worship isn't usually people's first reaction. Usually, they're taken aback by the first thing that they see, the first thing that they notice, and in the case of a crucified Savior, it is that he looks, well, crucified. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." And I want you to notice Isaiah is connecting how repulsive Jesus became in suffering for us with how effective he is in purifying us. You see, Jesus was beaten so badly, no one was asking, "Is he the servant of the Lord?" No, what they were asking was, "Is he human? Beaten as he was to a pulp?" But in a paradox worthy of God, it was his great suffering that measures his great power to cleanse. In the statement, "As many were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations," Isaiah is thinking of what the Jewish priests used to do. For example, when a leper was cleansed, a priest would sprinkle him with blood to show that the disease was washed away, that he was healthy once again and therefore ready to be accepted back into the community. That is what Jesus does for us. That is what Jesus does for moral lepers. And on the Day of Atonement, a priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat so as to make Israel fit for the presence of God. In fact, even the priests themselves had to be sprinkled with with the water of purification. But Christ is both our priest and our sacrifice, and he does not need to be cleansed, Hebrews tells us. In fact, the sprinkling of his blood is pure enough, we're told here, and lavish enough to cleanse many nations. He touches the unwashed, he touches the unclean, he touches the outsiders, and he makes them fit for God. And by the way, this is a new thing. None of the world's leaders would have thought of removing guilt this way, that the servant of the Lord would judge our evil by bearing it himself in his own sufferings. Even we who know the gospel still struggle to grasp that idea. But that's why he came. It was the joy set before him to cleanse the very ones who dehumanized him. One solitary man, abandoned, ground into the dirt under our heel, giving to us in return life-transforming power. That is the only way lepers like us are ever healed. And so here is the wisdom of God. The undeserved sufferings of Jesus outperforming the very best of this world's antidotes. That's the first three-verse section. The second concerns the servant's suffering. He lived in rejection. Look at verses 1 and following of chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The nations respond to the servant with awe as the gospel reveals his true worth. But in verses 1 through 3, the believing remnant of Israel laments how few in that nation had believed their witness. The people closest to Christ couldn't understand him. Even knowing him personally, as so many did, didn't make unbelief impossible. It took faith to see the glory of God in Jesus of Nazareth. It always does. How do we break the faith barrier and embrace Jesus Christ crucified as our only Savior? Well, we do so because God enables us. His arm of power enters in. We need His help to believe. Because the truth is, we're far more superficial than we realize. We look at the surface of things. We judge by appearances. And Jesus didn't try to be impressive at that level. Isaiah says here that he was like a root out of dry ground. He was an unpromising person, we might say, appearing in a failed nation. And don't think that if you'd been an eyewitness of Jesus, you would have responded any differently. Not even his miracles had the impact that they should have had. His own family misjudged him. The woman at the well had no idea who she was talking to. Even John the Baptist became uncertain about him. It's not that he just wasn't special in the way that we count, in the ways that we count specialness. It's that he became hideous in his suffering, so that people shunned him. Why did the servant of the Lord sink so low? Well, because he had to be made like us for us to be made like him. You see, we would have turned away to follow someone else as well. Perhaps Barabbas, or Caiaphas, or Pilate, depending on our politics or mood at the moment. We would have turned away as well because that is who we are. When the only true remedy for the guilt we feel appeared right before us. Our emotions were dead, our decisions misguided, our minds corrupted. And he accepted it as the price love had to pay to give us back life. That brings us to the third and central section of the song, the servant's significance. He was our sin bearer. Listen as I read verses 4 through 6 again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you notice how many times the first person personal pronoun is used in these three verses? Our, we, and us. Isaiah writes as if we were there at the cross because we were. It was our guilt that required the death of Jesus. Perhaps you're familiar with Rembrandt's painting, The Raising of the Cross. How he paints himself into the picture. It's interesting. If you you can Google it and see it online. It's a very interesting picture. They had nailed Christ to the cross, and they always did that with the cross lying on the ground. And then they would lift the cross up, and it would fall into a hole in the ground where it would be made secure so that it could remain upright. And in this painting by Rembrandt, he's there helping to raise the cross. Christ is already hanging on it, already nailed to it. And Rembrandt is dressed unlike anyone else in the picture. Everyone else is wearing first century garb, and Rembrandt is dressed like a painter. He paints himself into the picture as one of the men crucifying the Lord because he understood that he was. He not only portrays Jesus, he portrays himself in the scene. And you see, Isaiah is doing the same thing here. Not with a brush on canvas, but with a pen on paper. He's not only describing Jesus, he's telling us our story as well. Isaiah is bringing us to the very heart of the message. And do you see what he's saying? He's saying that Jesus really was a man of sorrows. But they weren't his sorrows. He didn't deserve them. They were our sorrows. He substituted himself for us at the cross. God, in other words, has done what we'd had no right to do. He shifted the blame to Jesus as he died for guilty people. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Theologians call this imputation. From the Latin imputare, meaning to charge to someone's account. You see, guilt must be paid for. It can't be swept under the rug. You know that from your own experience, right? When you're wronged or injured, someone has to answer for it. The damage and cost doesn't go unnoticed. It doesn't go away on its own. Someone has to pay for it, and so it is with God. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our evil. He confronts it. But how? How was our evil and the damage it causes paid for? It was paid for by a substitute. Out of love for us, he charged that infinite debt to Jesus Christ who put himself in the place of sinners. The unbearable weight of our guilt was imputed to him. Or as Paul says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the love of God. For you see, substitution is the very meaning of love. In A Tale of Two Cities, Sidney Carton takes another man's place at the guillotine and defeats Madame Dufargue's lust for revenge. As he's about to die, a young girl, also to be executed, realizes that Carton has changed places with the condemned man, and she tells him, "I think you were sent to me by heaven. I think you were sent to me by heaven." Dying love, real love, comes from God. Our part is to recognize in Jesus the only true love that exists and say to Him, "I think you were sent to me by heaven." Look at Him. By faith, look at Him hanging there on the cross. What is He saying to you by His sacrifice? Isaiah tells us in a later chapter, in chapter 55, verse 3, we read the words, "Come to me and I will make you an everlasting covenant." Look at Him. By faith, see His dying love for you. What is it worth? What is it worth to you? His blood is flowing down into pools at the foot of the cross, but it doesn't lie there in waste and loss. It flows out toward us, guilty though we are. His blood flows out toward a woman who has shamed herself in a desperate craving to be loved. His blood washes her shame. It cleans her off, and then the shame flows back to the cross, where it shames Jesus and is no longer a burden to her. His blood flows out toward a man held in bondage to lust. He's discovered too late that there's no comfort there, only emptiness and self-hatred. But the blood of Jesus flows out to that man, cleanses him entirely, and takes his painful wrong back to the cross, where Jesus suffers for it as His own wrong, freeing that man forever. The blood of Jesus is flowing out to sinners of every kind, taking from them their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears, their despair, and giving them a whole new life. Jesus is saying to you right now, today, "I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you." See, we're all like stupid sheep. That's why we're likened to sheep in the Bible, by the way, not because they're so smart. We're all like stupid sheep wandering off from Him through our own futile self-remedies and our own self-righteous excuses. Who can deny it? But look what God has done. He laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Believe it. Entrust your guilt to Him. And mind you, He cannot bear it and survive, but He's still willing to bear it. In the next section, we return to the earlier theme, the servant's suffering. He died in innocence, beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The death of Jesus was a miscarriage of human justice, but it was our Lord's clear-headed choice. He wasn't caught in a web of events beyond His control. He willingly laid down His life. Verse 7 compares Jesus to a lamb led to slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shearers. What's the point? Well, the point is his death was not a capitulation to weakness, but an exercise of deliberate control. He wasn't overpowered by evil. He chose not to fight back. And there was no way he deserved the abuse he received. Verse 9 says that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In both his actions and his words, he died in complete innocence. And the final indignity was to be buried not alongside martyrs and saints, but with the wicked. Who but Jesus has the moral character to be our substitute? Who but him? Only innocent sufferings can atone for guilty sufferings. Now, if the story of Jesus had ended in the grave, his heroism would have been admirable, but it would have been futile. The empty tomb is also part of the story, for the empty tomb proved that there was more to his death than anyone realized. So hence we return to the first topic, the servant's success. He was crushed, but victorious. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The death of Jesus was more than a human plot. It was a divine strategy. At the cross, Jesus was doing the will of God, and he wasn't embittered by it. He didn't hang on the cross cursing his tormentors the way that so many others did. Nor did he blaspheme God. He understood his tormentors, and in his torments, rather, that he was accomplishing the will of the Lord. See, this is the mystery of the cross. That it was on that instrument of human torture that Jesus made his soul an offering to God for the sins of others. The cross wasn't a defeat. At the cross, Jesus achieved the purpose of God with victorious love. That's why his death produces life in us. He shall see his offspring, Isaiah says. Well, who are they? Well, they are all of us who benefit from his death when he justifies us. It's interesting, in verse 12, Isaiah uses a military metaphor to describe this. Jesus divides the spoil of his victory with us as his strong partners in God's saving plan. The world views Christians as little more than a band of fugitives and losers, but through Christ's work on the cross, we are enriched beyond measure. We possess all things worth possessing. And as our Lord stands back and looks at God's saving plan, as he measures the price that he had to pay for its success, how does he feel about it? Well, according to verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. It's interesting, the Isaiah manuscript found among the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s has an interpretive section at this point. It reads like this: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light. Isn't that interesting? Anguish, in other words, wasn't the final emotional response. His anguish led to a dawning of light, we might say. A dawning of light of victorious joy. looking upon what he accomplished, Christ was satisfied. Looking at you as a son or daughter of his, he is satisfied. Think about that. He doesn't look at us and shake his head. When are they ever going to get it? He looks at us and he's satisfied. And why? Because he's the kind of person who enjoys clearing sinners of their guilt and accounting them righteous, even though it demands that he bear their iniquities upon himself. One hymn writer put it this way, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." That's what the Lord Jesus did for us. The Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, as the Apostles' Creed said, is also the Jesus who rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His offering for sin was complete. And now today he's enjoying the satisfaction, he's enjoying the sheer pleasure of making ungodly people like you and me accounted righteous. The cross isn't some dreamy religious ideal. The cross is a power. The one who descended to unimaginable depths is now enjoying the spoils of complete victory. He's actively saving guilty people. He treats transgressors as his friends and shares his victory with former enemies. His cross is a power that evil can't conquer or even understand. Who else can love so miraculously? Who else would willingly serve as your scapegoat? Paul Tournier put it this way. He said, "The guilt that men are never able to efface in spite of sacrifices, penance, remorse, and vain regrets, God Himself wipes away, and men are at once freed from their past and transformed." Men like you and me. You can be freed from your past. That's the point. You can be freed from whatever lies behind you, but only through Christ. His sacrifice was the only one good enough for God. Well, that being the case, we can respond in one of two ways. We can respond by saying, it can't be that simple. Surely there must be something I need to do. Reminds me of the lyrics of the old Joan Baez gospel song, oh happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. You remember that song, don't you? But do you remember how she concluded it? With her voice trailing off at the end, she adds, "If only it were that easy." Isaiah didn't think it was easy. Suffering servant did the most costly thing ever. He suffered the just hell of God's holy wrath against sinners rather than their bearing it themselves. If there had been an easier way, God would have found it, but there wasn't. The gospel's answer is the perfect lamb sacrificed for human guilt, the only sacrifice acceptable to God. All we can do is bow before Christ in our need. Yes, the answer is that simple. It must be, or we'd all be thrown back on the impossible task of undoing our own guilt. Don't try to be heroic. You needn't try, because you can't. And whatever you do, don't trivialize Christ. Revere Him. See, that's the other response. That's the second response. Revere Him. Believe the gospel. Stop trusting in your own imagined righteousness. We receive God's grace with the empty hands of faith. If you are an unbeliever, admit that you've gone too far to get yourself out. Let Christ bear your guilt, and God will never, ever bring it up again. If you're a believer, you know the way to refreshment. Take your sins to Christ. Tell Him everything and believe His promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Charles Simeon, the late 18th and early 19th century Anglican minister, described his own experience, or from his own experience, the realization that each of us must come to. He wrote, "In Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I came across an expression to this effect. The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering." I read that, and the thought came to my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on His head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. I will lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. That's what you and I must do. That's what this servant song is all about. Lay your sins on Jesus. Don't wait a moment longer. Let Him bear them for you. For He promises life and peace to all who do. Father, help us. Help us to let go of the illusion that we can please You by our performance, that there's something we can do, certainly something we should be able to do to warrant the salvation that we've been given. Father, we so often go there in our thinking because we're can-do people. We've been raised to believe that what we get out of life is what we make out of life, and so we bring that to our life with You, sadly, far too often. Help us, O Lord, to believe what the gospel says, that we are hopelessly lost apart from You, that we are sinners through and through, that there is nothing within us that You would find pleasing apart from the work of Your Son on our behalf. Help us, O Lord. Help us again this day to throw ourselves at Your mercy, to count upon Jesus' work for us, and to rest in it. To rest in it this day and in this week ahead, and to rest in it with grateful hearts. For You are a great and a gracious God. Amen.